Well, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll just read the whole chapter again. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Excuse me. Okay, well, I've tried to show, really, I suppose this last couple of weeks, what really is the heart of the problem as far as these false prophets and false teachers we read about here are concerned, and those who follow them. Of course, the heart of the problem is sin. But thinking about this in practical terms, and how what they do impacts on the Church of Jesus Christ, the problem is they despise authority, as it puts it there in verse 10. And the believer's authority, the preacher's authority, the church leader's authority is God's word, isn't it? It's not the fact that he's been dressed up in certain clothes and somebody's come and laid hands on him. The believer's authority, the preacher's authority, the church's authority, it's the word of God. This is our authority, our sole guide for doctrine and practice. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's this, it's the word of God. Stray away from this, or lay this aside, a man has no real authority at all. All he has his own ideas, his own opinions, be they good or bad, that's really all he has got. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it says that Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. And we usually refer to these as ministry gifts. But you know, if a man has really been called by the Lord to preach or to teach or to lead or to be a pastor or something like that, if that man has been commissioned and equipped by the Lord to be a minister of some sort amongst his people, to minister in the name of Christ, then what he must preach, what he must teach, what he must say and what he must do has to be in accordance with the word of God, doesn't it? It really does. Matthew chapter 28, we read there, the Great Commission, as we usually call it. It says, Jesus, verse 18, came and spoke to them, his disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Okay, so what are they to do? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I am with you always. Teaching them whatever I have commanded you. You know, Paul to Timothy says, if you teach these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Don't neglect the doctrine. Don't neglect the reading of the word, he says. For through it, you'll save yourself and your hearers. It's this, it's the word of God. That is our authority. We have authority as far as and as long as we preach the word of God. You know, it tells us in interesting subject, authority. You know, and I was reminded of that passage in Matthew chapter 8 where a centurion came to Jesus. I'll just read verses 5 to 9 of Matthew 8. It says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marvelled at his faith. So here you have, in a sense, how authority works. You see, a centurion comes along, or a centurion is a Roman soldier who has command of 100 soldiers under him, 100 troops. Where does his authority lie to get done what he wants to get done? Is it because he's got a sword by his side? Well, actually, he could probably wield a sword pretty well. He has good training. Is it in his muscles? I'm sure that your average centurion was a big, burly man with muscles. But his authority is not in those things. You see, when a person saw a Roman centurion walking towards them, dressed the way he did, the way he was, that identified him as a Roman centurion, they recognized that person has authority. Where does his authority come from? It's not in himself or his own strength or the weapons that he carries. This centurion says, I am a man under authority. He is under somebody else's authority, and he has people under him. He recognizes, you see, what he's saying is, my authority comes from the fact that I am under another's authority, a greater authority. And as long as he acts and speaks and does according to the will of Rome, he's got all, as it were, the power of Rome behind him. That's his authority. It's not in his uniform, particularly, or his weapons. It's in the fact that when he acts according to the will of Rome, that vast Roman Empire with all its power is behind him, you see. That's where authority comes from. Here's an illustration. It's like an ambassador or a diplomat who's been sent to some foreign country on behalf of Her Majesty's government, okay? While he's there, this ambassador, this diplomat, in his capacity as an ambassador of the United Kingdom, he represents Her Majesty's government, you see. And what he says must reflect the views and policies and decisions of the British government when he acts as, in capacity as an ambassador. He can't just say whatever he likes, can he? He can't just do as he pleases, telling himself, well, I know better, and I think my ideas are better than theirs. He has no right and no authority to do that. But you see, if he says what his government have told him to say, and if he does what it was they sent him to do and represents the position they hold, then he speaks with all the authority of the British government. And the power of the realm is behind him, you see. All the power of the realm is behind him. Whether he's well received or not by those he's sent to, all the power of the realm is behind him. So it is with the minister of Christ, you see. If we speak in accordance with Christ's word, if we do the things he sent us to do, then we speak and act with authority, and all the power of the kingdom is behind that. But we can't do as we please or say as we like. But here, you see, coming back to 2 Peter chapter 2, we're talking about people who've put aside God's word. They despise authority. They've put aside God's word. They're people who, like Cain of old, who we were thinking about last week, they have their own ideas about how to approach God, how to worship, how to do church. They have their own ideas about the message they should speak. They think they know better, you see. Like Korah in the time of Moses, they want to be leaders, though Christ has never called them. They want to have a position. And it's either because they want power over others, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or like Balaam of old, they want the benefits that come from that, financial benefits perhaps, or something like that. But whatever their motivation, the problem, you see, is that they do not teach what is in accordance with the sound doctrine of Scripture. That's the problem. They speak whatever comes into their minds, or they just repeat the same things that their mentors say, and they say it exactly the same way. They look exactly as all the others look. They strut around like all the others strut around, and they just copy the words of somebody else. Or else they say whatever they think their target audience wants to hear. And the result, both in themselves and those who follow them, is not more holiness. It isn't more righteousness. It isn't more Christ-likeness. It's more worldliness. More worldliness. Bound to be. Because you see, this, I'm talking about the word of God, these scriptures, this is the doctrine that accords with godliness, it says in Titus 1, verse 1. Or in 2 Peter and chapter 1, verse 3, it says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. This is the doctrine that accords with godliness. But they've forsaken the right way and gone astray. 2 Peter 2 verse 15. They are, as it says in verse 13, carousing in their own deceptions. Carousing in their own deceptions. Reveling, in other words, they are reveling in their own deceptions. Oh, they might be having a whale of a time while they're doing it. They might be having a whale of a time, having, as it were, a party in the name of Jesus. And why shouldn't we, they say? Why shouldn't we? Why can't we make church fun? Why does it have to be dull? Why does it have to be boring? Why does it have to be old-fashioned? Why can't we just enjoy it? Why not make it the sort of experience that anyone and everyone, Christian or not, can just come and enjoy and get into? I mean, apart from anything else, it would make it more attractive, it would make it more appealing to the world, wouldn't it? And if the world are attracted to it, well, what could be wrong with that? That's what we're here for, isn't it? To attract the world in. So, let's change the way we do our service. Let's change the way we do church, they say. Let's change the way we do Christianity. Let's not talk about things that might put people off, things like sin and judgment and hell and the need to repent. So let's not talk about things like that. Oh, that's not going to be very kind of appealing, is it, to people? We want to get people in. We don't want to put them off. Let's not mention anything that might offend anybody. Like what the Bible says about things like homosexuality being sin. Let's not go there. Just don't go there. Such subjects are divisive. And they'll only put people off coming if you start talking about that sort of thing. They might call us narrow and judgmental, and we wouldn't want that, would we? Well, let's not be judgmental, they say. Let's be accepting. Let's be welcoming of people regardless of their lifestyle and their views. And by doing so, we'll show that God accepts them too, just as they are, to stay as they are, if you like. Okay, well, let me just stop right there. That's not my view, by the way. I've just said, you might, just to clarify my position. Let me just say this. I don't know about you. I can't speak for you. I can only speak for myself here. I do not consider Christianity to be dull and boring. I really don't. I do not consider the message of the Bible to be outdated and irrelevant. Not at all. I enjoy, in fact, I glory in the message of the cross and rejoice that my sins are forgiven and that I've been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. I rejoice in that, me. I glory in it. I love the Word of God. I really do. And I count it a privilege to be able to join together with brothers and sisters in Christ and to praise and worship God and to come around the Lord's table in remembrance of him, in remembrance of his death, and to share together in the Word of God. I count that a privilege. And I'm excited, me. I'm excited about living for Jesus. You know what? I never know what's going to happen that particular day. I don't know if when I go to work tomorrow, I don't know if somebody's going to come to me and say, Ian, tell me, why are you a Christian? And it sometimes happens. It's exciting. I don't know what challenges I'm gonna face this week, but I'm excited about it. I don't mean excitable. I mean I'm excited. Personally, I don't think there is anything wrong about the faith once delivered to the saints. I really don't. And to use the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:15, as many as are mature will agree with me. See, those who think these things are dull and boring and irrelevant, and so they feel the need to change it or to hide bits of it, bits of the message of Scripture, actually, by thinking like that and doing that, they're really sure that there's something wrong with them. Actually, there's nothing wrong with this. There's something wrong with them if they feel they've got to change it. And those who follow them, well, they're sure that they are either immature or, perish the thought, not even saved. Those who call themselves Christian ministers or leaders yet lay aside the biblical gospel, the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, through faith in his blood shed on the cross for us, in order to preach something different, something else that they think is more relevant and appealing. Those who feel there's no value in teaching, thoroughly teaching, the word of Christ as revealed in these scriptures, but they spend the time talking about stuff that they think is relevant, only show that they've gone astray themselves. And then the deceived become the deceivers, and others are led astray. Either that, or else they've never really rejoiced in sins forgiven in the first place. And so they're easily swayed away from doing what the Master calls his servants to do. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Let me try and explain what I mean by first of all, taking the example of these apostles we read of in the New Testament. See, here's the question. Why did they do what they did? Why did they keep on preaching and teaching these things? Why? Because you see, because of it, because they kept preaching these things, they were, without exception, persecuted, you know. So why did they keep doing it? All of them, without exception, were persecuted. In fact, with the possible exception of the Apostle John, every one of them died a martyr's death. Just because they refused to stop believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly stop preaching him. I say with a possible exception of the Apostle John. That's only because of church tradition. We don't really know. But with a possible exception of John, all of them died a martyr's death for doing what they did. Yet all they needed to do to escape persecution was stop preaching. Stop preaching the gospel. They could have avoided persecution. Stop insisting that Jesus Christ is Lord. Stop insisting that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, was actually the incarnate Son of God. All they needed to do was stop preaching that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Stop telling people their sins are an offence to a holy God and have incurred God's wrath and all must come before the judgment seat of God, but that Jesus Christ, the spotless holy Lamb of God, went to the cross of Calvary to die in the place, to die so that the sins might be forgiven, to die there in order to make atonement for the sins. He took our place. He died to pay the penalty our sins deserve. He died to make full atonement for sins through the shedding of his own precious blood. And because of this, because of his sacrificial death, the wrath of God is turned away. It's averted. It is removed from the sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. Indeed, God not only cleanses the believer, he not only forgives his sin, but he counts his faith to him for righteousness. And he's accepted in Christ, the beloved. All they had to do was stop preaching that stuff, and they could have avoided persecution. Stop preaching that those who repent and believe the gospel can be born again into newness of life. Stop telling them that God will give the gift of the Holy Spirit to everyone who believes and grant them the gift of everlasting life. Stop telling them that Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary and was buried, was raised again on the third day and ascended into the heavens. And God has given him the name which is above every other name, and he's coming again. All they needed to do was stop preaching all of that. And they could have avoided persecution. They could have avoided death. Stop preaching that Christ is the only way to be saved. Stop telling people that there is only one name ever given under heaven through which people could be saved, the name of Jesus. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him, which obviously cancels out every other religion and every other cult and every other teaching and every other philosophy as having any salvific value, any saving worth, which actually is one of the reasons true Christianity was unacceptable in the Roman world. You see, in the Roman world, there were what were called the legitimate or the legal religions, religions that were acceptable. And there were many of them. And Rome would go and conquer a nation, and it would bring their gods and their religions would be kind of received in. The only thing you couldn't do in the Roman world was say that yours was the only way, because that went against the way of things, you see. That was unacceptable in the Roman world, and it's unacceptable in the revived Roman Empire too. It is unacceptable today. You could be whatever you like. You could be a Buddhist, you could be a monk, you could be a Muslim, you can be whatever you want to be, you can be a pagan if you like. Any religion is acceptable. Any way of doing your religion is acceptable, providing it's within the confines of the law, of course. What is unacceptable is the kind of religion that says this is the only way. Evangelical Christianity, in other words, that says he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through him. We see, my point is, all these apostles had to do to escape persecution was to toe the line. Stop preaching Christ and the gospel. Believe it if they like, themselves, as long as they keep it to themselves. Quit teaching it publicly. Quit indoctrinating your children with it. Conform. Conform to the governmental, societal, and cultural expectations. And if you'll do that, well, fine. Get rid of the narrow-minded attitude that regards other people's lifestyle choices as sinful and insists that they need to repent, be converted, believe the gospel, and then live their lives in accordance with the teaching of Christ. That's all they had to do. Stop doing all of that. Stop it and conform to the thinking of the world and the culture of their time. Bend a little, give a little, compromise. That's all they had to do. But they didn't. They didn't. They carried on. In fact, you read where it all started, really, with the disciples, and Peter and John are arrested, and having been taken to trial and threatened and stuff, you know, this is what it says in chapter 4 of Acts and verse 18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And that kind of sums it all up. Stop preaching in the name of Jesus and we'll not persecute you. And they said, judge for yourself whether we should listen to you or God, but we can only preach and teach and testify to what we know to be true. They carried on. They made the stand for Christ, for his truth, and they contended for the faith. And they were persecuted for doing that. They were beaten. They were abused. They were arrested. They were thrown into prison. They were threatened. They had their belongings confiscated. They lost friends, they lost family. Some of them lost their lives. Rather than recant, rather than deny the faith and stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Why? See, it's not as though they'd nothing else to do, is it? I mean, think about it. Peter and his brother Andrew and their friends James and John, they already had a successful business before ever they met Jesus. They were fishermen like the fathers before them. They had a successful business. They had a livelihood. It's not as if they had nothing else to do. Matthew, he was doing well out of his tax collecting scam, wasn't he? He was doing well out of all of that. And Paul, well, Paul, he had tremendous prospects. Best education available to a Jew. He was a tremendously gifted man. I put it to you, the Apostle Paul could have been whatever he wanted to be. He was that kind of a man. Sky's the limit for somebody like Paul, especially in the religion of Judaism. But they all give it up. Like it says of Moses, you know, in Hebrews 11. And it says in verse 24 there, by faith Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. They gave it up. They esteemed, they chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all that they could have gained from the careers and whatever this life could have thrown at them. Why? Why? Or, and while I'm loath to speak about myself in the same breath as these great apostles, let me give you an example from my own life. See, I was doing all right, me, in my former career. After a lot of hard work, I was doing okay. I could have gone far, me. In fact, a former director in the company I work for, he says, sky's the limit for you, Ian. If you'll do this and you do that and you do the other, sky's the limit. Who knows? I could have been somebody by now. If I'd have followed that through, I really could. You never know. But I left all that for this. Why? For what? To preach the gospel. This gospel. To teach the word of God. My aim? To teach the whole counsel of God to those who will hear it. And the sad thing I've discovered is there seems to be a declining interest, even amongst professing Christians, in the word of God these days, in hearing the word of God. Aren't interested today. They've laid it aside to do what pleases themselves, I guess. But I decided long ago to stick with it and to stand for it. Why? Why? See, by doing so, it hasn't exactly brought me, you know, a lot of friends. In fact, I've lost some along the way because of it. So why do I do it? Why do I keep doing it? Three reasons, and then I'll close. The first is this, and I use myself an example, but the disciples, this was their reason too. See, it's the duty of a servant to be faithful. It is the duty of a minister to deliver the message his master has given him to speak. It is the duty of an ambassador to speak in the interests of his king. If I speak and do what is in accordance with the teaching of Scripture, I'll be doing my duty. Simply that. And if I fail to do that, I fail in my duty. I fail in the thing that I was called to do. Secondly, because I do this because I believe there is just one message that saves. There is only one gospel that saves, and it's this gospel. It's the apostolic gospel. If I abandon it for some reason, or for something else that I'm persuaded is more relevant to people today, then not only do I let my Lord down, who actually gave his life so that this message could be preached to the world, so that sinners could be saved. Not only do I let my Lord down, but actually I let people down too, who need to hear the gospel. Huh? I let them down. And actually, as a person called to preach the gospel, if I stop preaching it, right, I'm a bit like a lifeguard who can't swim. Or I'm a bit like a fireman with no water and no hose. I've got nothing to put out the fire. I've got nothing to help with. The gospel is the lifeline, isn't it, for sinners? Thirdly, because I happen to think that this is the most wonderful, glorious message I've ever heard. Amen. I glory in it. I really do. God forbid, then, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul once said. And I agree with that sentiment. God forbid that I should boast, that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel, he said. I want to read you a verse from Jeremiah chapter 2, God's criticism of Israel at the time. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 2, Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Why, if I glory, if I boast, if I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the message of these scriptures, why would I change my glory for what does not profit? That's stupid, isn't it? And anyone who does, well, either they've never really known it and rejoiced in it, or they are immature, or they've been deceived, or they themselves are deceivers. But whatever it is, as Peter says here, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog has returned to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. If we've heard the greatest message this world has ever been given, and we lay it aside for something else, we're fools of the highest order, people. We really are. And we show ourselves to be so. God forbid that that any of us should do that. Rather, we should make much of it. We should insist to ourselves that we make much of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for me, and as I've said before, I feel it my calling. I'm not saying I do it particularly well. I'm not saying I do it well at all. But my aim is to preach the gospel, the biblical gospel, to them that are lost, and to preach the whole counsel of God to them that are saved. And those that are, they'll rejoice in it. I love it. And sometimes it's painful to hear it, because it challenges us to the core, and other times it blesses us and lifts us up. But either way, it's all good for us. And that's why these disciples devoted them their lives and gave their lives for that. It's the fool that lays it aside. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we ask that, Lord God, you would help us. We can talk all we like about being faithful at a time when it's difficult to be so. We can talk about it, we can insist upon it, but Lord God, doing it is sometimes not easy. Sometimes when we're faced with opposition, sometimes when we're faced with difficulties, and of a certainty, the opposition is becoming greater and greater to your truth and to those who will stand for it. And so, Lord, I pray that, Lord God, we'd be clothed, each of us, with the armour of God, that, Lord, you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, give us a strength, a sense of resolve and determination, that come what may, we are going to stand firm upon your word and stand for it and not be moved aside. Lord God, keep us in that narrow way. The world clearly doesn't like it because it is narrow. But Lord God, we see that the narrow way leads to life. It's the broad way that's leading people to destruction. Lord God, keep us safe. Keep us near to where you are. That Lord God, our lives might count for the kingdom. And these things we ask in Jesus' name, and for your glory we pray.